Well, now, if those children are going to Sunday school, would like to leave now. And if the rest of us please could turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 18, but I'm going to be speaking from verse 22. So Genesis 9, verse 18, it's page 8 in the church Bible. The sons of Noah, who went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these three, from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 days. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, please keep your Bible open. We're going to pray now and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this opportunity this morning to consider your word together. Please, Lord, would you help me to be able to teach your word faithfully and clearly? And please, would you help us all to hear your word? And Lord, if we need to be encouraged, may we be encouraged. If we need to be challenged and rebuked, may we be challenged and rebuked. If anybody needs to put his or her faith in Christ for the first time, may that happen. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, we started to consider this story, and we learned about how Noah, this exceptionally righteous man, who had lived consistently in obedience to God through many years, and who's noted in the scriptures one of the most righteous people who's ever lived, had this tragic fall into sin when he was quite old. And it was a blot on what had otherwise been a most remarkable life. And we were learning from that All of us who are Christians, no matter how long we've been Christians, we cannot drop our guard. Right to the moment that we die, we need to watch out, because sin will always be looking for an opportunity. The devil will always be trying to trip us up. And so we must take all the means that are available to us and be very careful not to allow sin to get a foothold in our lives. We need to keep short accounts with God. We need to stay in fellowship with the Lord's people, constantly meeting with the Lord's people, because if we're on our own, we're going to be a very easy target for the temptations that Satan will put our way. Well, I had hoped when I was speaking last time to go on to consider the rest of the passage, which talks about how Ham gloated over his father's fall into sin. But we didn't have time then. And I'm glad in a sense, because actually going through it again and thinking about it some more, I realized I hadn't really missed the point. So I'm glad that I stopped then. And I think now I've got something which I hope will be helpful for us all. Because there is a lesson here, I believe, for all of us. I don't think anybody is free from the temptation to do what Ham did, which is he saw a righteous man fall into sin and he gloated over it. And he talked about it in an unhelpful way with his brothers. Is there anybody here in this room who is free from that temptation? I doubt it. Certainly I'm not. I know I've been guilty of it lots of times. Maybe you have as well. And so we need to learn from the scripture. So I want to do so under two simple headings. First of all, I want us to consider, what was Ham's sin? And then I want us to think about how we can apply this to ourselves, lessons we can and should learn for ourselves. Well, so we read in, first of all, and to think about what Ham's sin was. Have a look with me at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now you might say, well, what's wrong with that? You know, he just happened to see his dad was, you know, Noah had got drunk. In his drunken state, he'd thrown off his clothes, and there he was lying sort of in a paralytic, drunk state. You might say, well, what's wrong with that? Ham saw it, and he told his brothers, his two brothers. But looking at it a bit more closely, we realize it wasn't just that Ham happened to notice that his father was lying there naked. The word, I understand, can mean look upon in a wrong way. Now, it's actually found, the same word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19 to describe how some of the Israelites looked upon the ark. It says, and God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. It wasn't just they happened to see the ark of the Lord, but they looked upon. They gazed upon. We all know the difference, don't we? Probably many of us anyway. The difference between some wrong picture comes up, you're scrolling on the internet, some wrong picture comes up, And you turn away immediately. You switch screens. And the other is that you gaze. You look upon. Too long. You shouldn't be looking. And you do. And that would seem to be the sense in which we have here. He's looking upon. He's feasting his eyes upon Noah in his drunken state. Probably not sexually, for some sex reason, but rather because there's a certain, it would seem, contempt that he had for his father and for what his father stood for. Noah, the man of righteousness. He might have heard Noah preach against the sin of drunkenness. And certainly you've heard him preach about lots of other sins. And the one who's supposed to be so righteous, look at him. Drunkard. Out of his mind. In that drunken state. And it seems as though he'd always wanted to rebel. And he was held in check because, well, his dad was living this righteous life and this sober life and so on. But now, I can do what I want now because he's got drunk. This is how one writer put it. He says, a measure of the departure from the faith of Ham is also revealed by Ham, that the son should have treated with such levity a father eminent for true piety, the one man whom God had spared the destruction of the world, indicates that his son no longer esteemed such godliness as he ought to have done. You see, he went off to his brothers, didn't he? And you can almost hear him saying to him, oh, guess what? Dad's blasted. He's got drunk. And he makes almost a joke out of it. Here's how another writer puts it. There was apparently a carnal and rebellious bent in Ham's nature, thus far restrained by the spiritual strength and patriarchal authority of his father. Now, however, beholding the evidence of his father's weakness before his very eyes, he rejoiced, no doubt feeling a sense of release from all the inhibitions which had until now suppressed his own desires and ambitions. You see, he thought, great, I've got an excuse now. I can don't go and die what I want to do. I can live the sinful life that I want to do. Because even the great Noah, my great dad, has fallen. So I can do so. I can sin myself. And so the rebellion against God, which had been latent in Ham's heart, now comes out into the open. And what's particularly sad is that this was not one of the ones who was destroyed with the flood. This is one of the ones who'd been on the ark. He was identified as a believer. And yet this heart that was against what all that Noah stood for was coming out. Now, great contrast with his brothers, because when he's expecting his brothers probably to go and think, oh yeah, let's go and have a look, oh, let's have a joke. No, they didn't do that at all. They said, oh, that's awful, oh. Right, come on. And they got a cloth between them and they walked in backwards, didn't even look over their shoulders, and just dropped it on him and just went out. Because they didn't want to join in this contempt that Ham was showing. And I think the fact that it displays that here we see Ham's rebellion and contempt, not only for Noah but for God himself, comes out in what Noah pronounces. we read in verses 24 to 27, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his fathers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant." Ham had done something very serious, and this needed addressing. This called for judgment to come upon him and his family. Now, these words explain the next 4 or 5 books of the Bible. Because Canaan, who is Canaan? Well, have a look at verse 15. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgazites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvatites, the Zamorites, and the Hamathites. Recognize some of those names? I'm sure if you know your Bible, you will recognize those names, some of those tribes. But in case you don't recognize them, let me just refer you forward to Joshua chapter 3 and verse 10. Joshua said to the people, "This is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." So this is where it all comes from. This is where the Canaanites have come from, this rebellion that Ham had shown, this contempt for God, this disrespect for God and all that God stood for. By the way, I just need to, as we pass through, just completely put to one side and show how wrong it is, just very quickly, a false interpretation of this curse, which was put forward in the 19th century by some Christians in the southern states of America. And they said, black Africans have come from Africa and were transported across and became slaves in the southern states of America. Oh, well, this is just the outworking of the curse of Ham, they said. They said, Ham and his descendants were cursed and therefore they're supposed to be slaves. And they justified the fact that men and women and children had been stolen from tribes in Africa and then brought to the ports of West Africa, and then they'd been bought by people and transported across in terrible, inhumane conditions, and then had lived in terrible slavery in the southern states of America. Oh, it's all fine because it's all on the basis of this curse of Ham. No. Because it wasn't actually Ham himself, it wasn't actually all of Ham's children who were cursed. Actually, it was Canaan who was cast. And we know how that works out in the Bible. It's there, crystal clear. So to say, all the Ham's descendants were cursed and that provides a justification for the enslavement of black people is completely and utterly a misinterpretation of Scripture. And of course, that slavery that took place was horrendous, involving kidnapping people, selling them, and treating them abominably. No, that has no justification whatsoever. Now, you might say, okay, well, why did Canaan the son of one of the sons of Ham. Why did he suffer for Ham's sin? Well, it is a mystery, and it's difficult for us to understand, I think, but what we need to realize is that in the Old Testament period, the sin of a person does affect his children. We know this from the Ten Commandments as well, that God punishes those who commit idolatry to the third and fourth generation. But one thing that does happen, the one feature of the new covenant is that this has come to an end. Jeremiah 31, verse 29, God says, speaking about the new covenant, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. And each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth shall be set on edge." Why did God do it in that way? Well, we don't know. Perhaps it's to teach people about the long-term consequences of sin. It's up to God how he decides to do things. But what we learn from this is this. The fact that Ham's disrespect for God and for God's righteousness had such a strong judgment, it does show us, doesn't it, that to show contempt and to gloat over the sin of another is a terrible, terrible thing. Well, what lessons can we take from this? Well, this is my second half. How can we apply this to ourselves? Well, the first thing I'd say is this. We need to take warning from Ham. Ham was not an out-and-out unbeliever. If he was, he'd have been destroyed with everybody else. He'd got on the ark. He professed to be a believer. But what happened was, his heart was revealed to be elsewhere. His heart was back with the people before the flood and with the sins they committed. His heart wasn't with Noah. And this can happen. In fact, the scriptures are full of warning about people who come into the church and who look like they're Christians. They say, "I'm a Christian. I know the Bible." They get baptized. They become members of the church. If you look at them from the outside, you say, "Oh, yeah, he's a Christian. She's a Christian." But the heart has not been renewed. The heart is still in the world. And then what happens is that something happens which exposes the heart. And eventually that person goes off and says, "Oh, I'm not a Christian anymore. Oh, I don't believe it anymore. Whatever. They can take offense with the church," whatever it is, and they go off. Now, sometimes, but there are all sorts of reasons why people will come to meetings of a church or identify with a church. Sometimes people have got Christian parents. And they know mum's going to be on the phone. "Were you at church this morning?" "Oh, yes, mum. Yeah." And I think I've got to go enough times to make sure that mum or dad, you know, okay, son. Maybe it's something else. Maybe, well, you like the people. Maybe you just have a nice feeling when you're at church. There's all sorts of reasons why people will, sometimes people attend church because of employment reasons or visa reasons. There's all sorts of reasons why people do it. But the heart can sometimes not be renewed. Now, if that's... let me just ask you this. When you hear of the failing of a Christian, or maybe you experience the failing of a Christian firsthand, you say, oh, there you are then. That's Christians for you. Ah, well, if that's what they'd, I can do the same or worse. Could that be a sign that you've never actually been born again? Your heart has never really been renewed. You're just looking for some excuse to go off and live like a non-Christian. Because actually you never have been a Christian. Could that be? You know, you hear some report of some famous preacher who's fallen into sin and, oh, must forward that to all my friends. You see, they're all hypocrites. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't assume that you're a true Christian just because you can recite certain verses of the Bible. Or because you can give a good account of Christian doctrines. Or because you've read a few Christian books. Or because you've heard a good few preachers. The question is there the evidence of a changed heart? Think of what, do you remember the words of the sermon of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? The Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Are you poor in spirit? Do you know that you're morally bankrupt before God? Blessed are those who mourn. Does your sin cause you grief? Blessed are the meek. Do you know you can't get angry with other people because you know what a sinner you are yourself? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You just so wish you could be more like Jesus. Do you have those marks? Or when those things are talked about and the other things, the Beatitudes, you say, well, in all honesty, that's not really me. Well, what Jesus is doing there is he's giving an identikit of a Christian. That's what a born-again person looks like. And so, the first thing I think we need to do in the light of this story is all of us, we need to say, am I really born again? Am I really a true Christian? Is my heart for Christ? Or would I have done the same? If I'd seen my dad lying in that drunken stupor, would I have gloated over it just the same and made that an excuse to sin because actually I really want to sin myself? Now, what should you do if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I'm starting to feel a bit worried now. I wonder if I really am a Christian. Well, let me tell you what you shouldn't do. Don't just say, okay, right, I must really try and pull my socks up. I must really try and be a better person. No. Go to Jesus. And say to Jesus, I have got a filthy, horrible, corrupt heart. I don't want you. I don't love you. I love sin. I need you to change me. I need you to save me. and ask Him. With all your heart, call upon Him and look to Him to be your Savior. So that's the first thing. We need to examine ourselves to see, am I really a Christian? Now, secondly, for those of us who are Christians, now maybe I've talked about this and I've mentioned those signs, and you say, well, I honestly believe I'm saved. I honestly believe I've been born again. I can see the evidence of God in my life. I can see that He's changed me. I can see He's given me that desire for Him. Well, there's still an application for you, and there's an application for me. Because for those of us who are truly born again, we still need to learn, don't we, not to take delight in the failings of others, particularly the failings of believers. Not to gloat over them. Isn't it too easy when we hear a report of some famous Christian, some famous evangelical, Bible-believing Christian who's fallen into serious sin and caused a scandal? Isn't it too easy to have some sort of almost grim satisfaction? Even to take delight in the fact that this person has fallen. Perhaps we hasten to tell our Christian friends, oh, have you heard about so-and-so? Are we not being like Ham when we do this? Should we not rather be sorrowful? Should we not rather grieve? And it doesn't have to be somebody famous, does it? It could be a member of the church. Oh, you know what? So-and-so did. Have you heard? Now that's what gossip is. Gossip, somebody's defined, is confessing the sins of somebody else. It doesn't have to be untrue to be gossip. If it's untrue, it's even worse. That's then slander. But it could be true. But did it need to be said? Did it need to be repeated? Did the other person need to know? Now, sometimes, yes, it did need to be said. But does it always need to be said? Why do we gossip? What is the pleasure of gossip? Why do we do it? Well, the reason we do it is because it makes us feel a bit better. We think, oh, well, yeah, at least I'm like so-and-so. It's as if we're in some sort of pecking order, spiritual pecking order. And we think, well, I'm at least better than that one because I haven't done that. And we like to, you know, we scramble up the heap by putting others down. But gossip is a terribly dangerous thing. It's a terribly destructive thing. It destroys churches. It splits churches. It kills relationships. Here's the NIV translation of Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Proverbs 16:20. Without wood, a fire goes out. Without gossip, a quarrel dies down. Now, there's a variation of this, which is humor. Sarcasm. You say, what's wrong with, you know, having a little joke about somebody or other? Well, sometimes a joke can be completely harmless and meaningless, but sometimes a joke is a way of having a dig in a not very nice way about somebody. You're having a laugh at his or her expense. So his or her reputation goes down because of the joke you've told about him or her. And there are warnings about mocking as well. Proverbs 3:34. God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. Something even worse than gossip and mocking is actual slander. Now, slander is when you don't just repeat the truth about somebody, but when you twist that truth. You embellish it. And that's really serious, really destructive. James 4, verse 11 says this, "Do not speak evil against one another's brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Ephesians 4:31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." 1 Peter 2, verse 1. "But put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Very dangerous thing. Very powerful thing. Think of what James says in James 3, verse 5. "How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison." How quickly that snide remark, that untrue statement, that subtle innuendo, how quickly, how easily it comes out. And the damage it does. I'm not talking about non-Christians, I'm talking about Christians here. You and me. This is a temptation for us all, isn't it? Well, if we're Christian, then how can we avoid such damaging speech? Well, let me just close with a few things you can do. First of all, remember, if you're a Christian, remember that you've been saved by grace and grace alone. How can you look down on anybody else? How can you show contempt for anybody else if you remember that you are a terrible sinner? And the only reason why you're saved today is because of God's grace. Secondly, remember your own continuing frailty as a Christian. Do you live a single day, a single moment without sin? No. So how can I criticize others, talk others down, when we ourselves continue to fail as Christians? And are so prone to fail. Thirdly, fear God. Jesus said we're going to have to give an account for every idle word that we've uttered. He said what you've whispered in the secret place will be blasted from the rooftops. I don't want some of the things I've said to certain people and, well, don't say them. Fear God. But most of all, believe that you have all that you need in Christ. He is your righteousness. He is what makes you okay. You don't need to feel good about yourself by talking other people down, or by knocking them off their pedestal, because you're in Christ. And that's why I started our service with that quotation from Colossians chapter 2. in Christ, the Colossians 2 verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. You're complete in him. You don't need to find your justification through putting others down, because you're complete in Christ. Here's your sufficiency. Believe that. And you won't feel any need to engage in slander or backbiting or gossip or any other of these horrible sins which do so much damage. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts, and may we, if necessary, be convicted and rebuked. May we be encouraged. May we be blessed. Perhaps we should have a few moments of quiet as we pray to the Lord, examine our hearts before the Lord, and then we'll sing our final prayer.